You know, God has been doing so many phenomenal things in all the ministries at CRBC, and lives are being changed, and we're looking forward to more, because God never stops, and we don't want to restrain God. We don't want to box Him in. We want to give Him free rein to work in our hearts and in the hearts of those around us. Let's pray before we take a look at God's Word. Father, we just thank You for all that You've done thus far through Your church, Campbell River Baptist Church, and also, Lord, not just our church, but the churches in Campbell River and around the world. And Lord, we want to lift up Christian Life Fellowship today. They've asked for prayer that they would be able to reach out with the love of Jesus to their family and friends in Campbell River and elsewhere. And Lord, that's a great goal. And that's our goal too. And so we just pray that You would answer that prayer, that You would give them success in that, that You would flourish every ministry that they have, that You would empower them by Your Spirit to do things that are beyond their expectations. And Lord, we pray those things for us at CRBC as well. As we look at Your Word today, Lord, we ask that You would help us to look at it with open and soft hearts that are ready to obey. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And we're going to be starting in verse 11. How many of you have ever been on East Hastings Street in Vancouver? A lot of you have been there. Well, most of you probably know the reputation of East Hastings and the kinds of people who are known to hang out there. They aren't very clean people. They aren't the respectable kind of people that you would see in church on Sunday morning. They're social outcasts. They're maybe high on crystal meth or heroin or intoxicated by cheap alcohol. And some of them perhaps are prostituting themselves to support their habit. Many of them are involved in crime of various degrees so that they can get their next fix, whether it's heroin or cocaine or alcohol or crystal meth or whatever. And if you were to walk by them, they would probably stick their hand out in hopes that you would donate to their cause, a cause that they think is worthy because they're desperate. Both sides of the street on East Hastings are full of these kinds of people. They might be sitting against the wall beside a building, and some of them might be so intoxicated that they're passed out, and some might be laying in their own vomit. Now, if you're driving on East Hastings, and what I want you to do is I want you to imagine right now that you are driving on East Hastings. You are there, East Hastings. And you have to watch it when you drive on East Hastings because they have a tendency of walking out into the road without any notice. They'll just stumble across the road. And so you can't drive fast on East Hastings because you can hit them. And as you drive by, your heart doesn't quite know what to do with this situation, because on one hand you ache for them and you wonder how could their lives have become so desperate? What could have happened in their childhood that when they were still innocent with a possibility of a hopeful future to get them to this low point of desperation? How could they end up with so many people with nothing and so desperate? That's one side of you. The other side of you says, well, they dealt their own hand. You know, they made their own choices. It's their own fault that they're on the street. It's not my fault. And you silently tell yourself that you are so glad that you were born into a good family, that you aren't like them, and that you made the right choices so that you didn't end up on the street like they did. And a tinge of self-righteousness creeps into your thoughts. And then you recognize it, and hopefully you ask God for forgiveness. Now, imagine, if you will, that you see someone that you know in that crowd, and he's your pastor. Okay, not me. Because I'm actually one of you in this little drama. And you're shocked because it looks like your pastor is friends with these people. He's sitting on a dirty sidewalk. He's leaning against a dirty brick wall, just chatting it up with all of these riffraff, these lowlifes. And among them are some ladies who are less than respectable, and you know what they do for a living. What's your pastor doing with these kinds of people? And your mind wanders to all kinds of scenarios, but you put it on the back of your mind. You don't mention it to anyone. Well, a week or so later, you're in your small group Bible study. And during the prayer time, somebody from your group says, you know, we should pray for our pastor because, well, I saw him go into a neighborhood pub and I think he might be addicted to alcohol. And then you say, yeah, you know what? I saw him on East Hastings hanging out with some of his addict friends. It was terrible. And yes, let's pray for him. And we should call the other growth groups as well so that they pray. Well, someone else in the group pipes up and says, you know what? I didn't want to say this, but now I think I really have an obligation. I've noticed some undesirable people coming into the church to meet with him in his office. And I don't want to jump to conclusions, but he may be selling drugs to them. We should call the prayer chain. Turn your Bibles. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. That's how Luke says that this teaching session of Jesus began. In this opening scene, there are two main groups in the crowd. There are the religious people. They're obedient to the law. They're churchgoers. They're clean-cut. They're well-dressed. They're respectable. They pray regularly. They give of their tithes and of their offerings. They're upstanding citizens. That's the first group. In the second group, it is what Luke calls the tax collectors and the sinners. And these people, in contrast to the religious people, are not the cream of the crop of society. And as a matter of fact, they are the kinds of people that respectable churchgoers would not be seen with. They're despised. They're outcast. They are disenfranchised by most decent citizens. They're despised people. In other places in the Gospels, they're called the prostitutes and drunkards, not unlike those that we would see on East Hastings. Well, these are the people that Luke says often came to listen to Jesus teach. And this wasn't a one-time event. This is in the present continuous tense. It was a frequent occurrence. East Hastings kind of people following Jesus around, gathering to hear him, hanging on to his every word. These are the kinds of people who are attracted to Jesus. The undesirables and not the religious people. Now, do you find that intriguing? Because you should. And That fact should make us ask some serious questions about how we do church. What kinds of people do we attract, or are we pushing away? Does our church attract the kinds of people who were attracted to Jesus? Is our church that kind of safe place? We have to ask that question. This is the ministry of Jesus. It's the ministry that he's called us to. Or do we just set up our church so that religious types feel safe here? The religious people who saw Jesus spending time with these East Hastings kinds of people turned their noses up at Jesus in contempt and said, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. What's he doing spending time with these kinds of people? They don't go to church. They don't contribute the way we contribute. They don't give. They just take. Well, he must be one of them. He's likely a drunkard and a sinner himself. Let's call the prayer chain." And it's this self-righteous attitude that prompts Jesus to tell three parables about lost things. And the first parable that he tells in Luke chapter 15 is a story of lost sheep from verses 3 to 7. And in this parable, Jesus asks his listeners to imagine that they are shepherds and one of their sheep wanders away, gets lost. And he said, "Wouldn't you leave the 99 and go search desperately for that one lost sheep? And when you find it, bring him back. And wouldn't you throw a party with all your friends and celebrate?" And then he brings his point home in verse 7. He says, "In the same way, there is more joy." Listen to that. "In the same way, there is more joy." Where does joy come from? We talked about this last week. Joy comes from being in the game with Jesus. Joy comes from participating with what God is doing in the harvest of souls. Joy comes from being a part of what God doing in giving life and freedom and hope to those who are around us. That's where true joy comes from. And so Jesus says, in the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Who do we spend our time on? Who do we budget for with our money? How do we organize our church? Is it so that all the religious people can feel safe and comfortable here? Or do we do what Jesus did? Step out of our comfort zone and be okay with being uncomfortable so that one might be saved. That's what Jesus is calling us to. He continues on with the parable of the lost coin, and he says, imagine that a woman loses one of her 10 silver coins. He says, wouldn't she sweep the whole house over and search desperately and frantically for this coin? And when she finds it, wouldn't she call her friends and celebrate? And then he brings it home again, and he says, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when one sinner repents. This should make us pause and search our hearts and look at the ministries of the church, look at our attitudes, and change. Well, then Jesus tells another parable to illustrate the same point. Now, you have to think that there's got to be something important about what Jesus is saying here, because he just doesn't tell one story. He tells three stories to illustrate the same point. One point, three stories. There must be something that he wants us to understand here. All three of these parables have similar elements. There's a person who's lost something. There's something that's lost. And then there's the thing that was lost. And then there's a thorough and determined search for the lost. And then there's a party that's thrown by the owner when the lost thing is once found. Those are similarities in every single one of those parables. Now, in the last parable, the one that we're going to focus on this morning, what we call the parable of the prodigal, Jesus adds a few more elements. He develops this parable in detail, and he paints this compelling image, drawing his listeners in so that they can identify with one or more of the characters in his story. Now, Jesus was a masterful storyteller. His audience would hang on every word that he said. And it's really important when we read parables to ask yourself, who is Jesus targeting in this parable? Because Jesus always told his parables to get a response from his listeners, which includes you and me. You know, we should never finish reading. We are never finished reading God's word, listening to Jesus, if we haven't said, okay, now what do I do? How should I respond to what Jesus told me? That's why we have the growth groups. That's why we do a sermon-based curriculum. Because if you're like me, by the time lunch comes around and you've burped, you've forgotten what the sermon was about. If one of you asks me next Wednesday, well, what did you preach on? I'll really have to search the recesses of my mind and think, it was that. And I work hours and hours and hours on a sermon to get it prepared. So just the average person who comes here and sits through an hour of a boring sermon and sleeps partway through it, goes home, and they're going to forget it. And that's why we do our growth group sermon-based curriculum. If you aren't in a growth group yet, talk to Adrian and go to the booth downstairs. So there are two kinds of people listening to Jesus in this story. And each were represented in the parable. There were the sinners and the tax collectors, and they correspond to the younger son in the parable. And then there are the religious people, the tax collectors and the Pharisees, and they're represented by the older brother. Now, you have to ask the question, who is the parable targeted at? Is it aimed at the tax collectors and the sinners, or is it aimed at the religious people? And it's very obviously, if you read all the parables in context, it is obviously aimed directly at the hearts of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious people, and not the tax collectors and the sinners. Now, typically, we call this parable the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son. But if you take a look at how the parable begins, it begins with Jesus saying there was a man with two sons. And so this story is about two sons who are equally lost and their father who has an unconditional kind of love for both. The story is about two ways of disengaging or disassociating or distancing ourselves from God and how God relentlessly pursues us. That's what the story is about. Now, usually when we hear a teaching on this passage, the sole focus is on the younger brother. He leaves home after begging his father for an early inheritance, and then he wanders back humiliated, after he squanders it all away in reckless living, and the father sees him, and he runs out, and he welcomes him home in open arms, just like God welcomes all of us back when we sort of wander away from him. Well, I think that's actually a subplot, and it's not the main point. Jesus clearly tells this parable in response to the high and mighty attitude of the religious people who always seem to do the right thing and they know it. They know it. They're self-righteous. We're going to break this parable down into four parts over the next 4 weeks. Today we're going to look at the younger son. Next week we're going to study his older brother. And we're going to see that both brothers distanced themselves from their father in different ways. And then we're going to take a look at another way of relating to the father. And then finally, we're going to take a look at the father in the story, which is the character of God. What is God like? So let's summarize the story as it relates to the younger son. We'll find out just what kind of a guy he was. So Jesus begins in verse 11 with this parable. He says, to illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons, and the younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. Now the first thing that strikes me when I read this passage is the self-centeredness of the younger son. In essence, what the younger son is saying is, Dad, I wish you were dead. I have no need of you. I don't care about you. I only want what you can do for me. In other words, if the younger son had any relationship at all with his father, it was so that he could enjoy his father's wealth without enjoying his father. And so this self-centered young man cared more about how he would benefit from his father than how he than he did for the relationship itself. He didn't care for the father as a person, the man who raised him and cared for him and nurtured him and loved him and gave him everything that he needed to live. He wasn't interested in getting to know him better as a person. He simply wanted his inheritance. He wanted the benefit without relationship. And it's sort of like praying to our Heavenly Father to give us everything that we want with no intention of doing the hard work of spending time to get to know Him as our Father in relationship. Before we were married, I raised Labrador Retrievers, and I had one lab. There's something wrong with the EQ here, Aaron. I think you're working on that. I had one lab who was the matriarch, and I was her best friend. I got her when she was 6 weeks old, and I was 17 years old, and I had her till she died 13 years later, and she was a great dog, and we were inseparable. We went everywhere together. There was hardly any place that we wouldn't go together. Lady loved me. And I loved Lady. As a matter of fact, I once accidentally called Ruth Lady. And I apologized for it. And she said, it's okay, I take it as a compliment. Because she knew how much I loved her. Lady, that is. And her. Lady, she would go to any length to be with me. When I went away to work, I had a construction business at that time, and I would take her to work with me if I was working outside. And one day I was working on top of a two-story house, and we were putting new eaves trough on the house, and so I left her down on the ground, of course, and I went up, and I was working away up there, and a little while later I heard some whimpering. And so I went to where the ladder was, and I peered over it, and there's Lady 2/3 of the way up on the ladder. Two stories. She walked up the ladder, and the ladder was quite steep. And she got 2/3 of the way up, and she said, I can't do this. And she stopped. She was looking down, and she was looking up at me, and she had this silly grin on her face, like, how did I get myself into this? And so I had to go down, and I had to, she was 65 pounds, she was, you know, wasn't a small dog, and I had to somehow maneuver my way around her on the ladder and rescue her. But Lady loved me so much that she would go to any lengths to be with me. She was a great dog. I still have a picture of her sitting up on our thing, shelf, whatever it is. I often say that she's the only person I miss. Because I've moved around so much in my early days that I easily go from one place to the next. And it's easy for me to not miss people, but Lady, I still miss Lady. But she would go to any length to be with me. And you know what? That is how our relationship with God should be. We should desperately seek God. We should go to any lengths to just be with Him. Spend time with Him. I want you to notice here that the younger son was more interested in experiencing instant gratification rather than delaying pleasure for deeper long-term benefit that he would experience from a relationship with his father. Give it to me now. I want it now. Hurry up. I can't wait. And as with most people who are into immediate gratification, and I'm one of them, I have that tendency, and probably the vast majority of you do as well. We want it now. Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. You know, we can't wait. Well, as happens with these kinds of people, he ends up in a not very good way. He recklessly spends everything that he has, and he becomes destitute with nowhere to turn but back to his father. Now, sometimes it seems like we're just in the relationship with God, our Father, because we think that if we don't obey, if we don't go to church, if we don't go to our growth group, if we don't read our Bible, if we don't give, if we don't do this, do that, do this, then God won't materially bless us. And that's pretty bad motivation. We're called human beings for a reason and not human doings. We don't realize that there is much more to our relationship with God than just doing. Jesus called us his children. He didn't call us his slaves. We're his children. That slave relationship has been broken. And the way has been opened so that we can experience God as our Father. And we don't realize just how much God, our Father, wants us to enjoy Him. The Westminster Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we're here. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, there is certainly something in it for us when our relationship with God is right. Because, you know, we are always the receivers. We're always the receivers. God is always the giver. We are always the responders. And God is always the great initiator. We come to Him with empty hands and we receive. That the problem is that sometimes, just like this younger son in the parable, we set our sights way too low. We settle for something down here. And we've been duped into believing that the things of the world can satisfy us and make us whole. And then so we clamor and we climb and we grasp and we do everything desperate to fill this empty hole when it's only God and relationship with Him that can fill it. Well, this self-centered young man squanders everything that his father gave him. And as is typical for those who are into instant gratification, he gets to the place where he's totally broken. And he knows that he doesn't measure up. He knows that he's totally wasted his life on things that don't matter. He comes to the end of himself, realizing that even though he's undeserving to be called his father's son, in deep humility, he crawls back. And he was going to crawl back to his father with a request, basically to be his slave instead of a father. Look at what happens, verse 17. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home and say to my father, 'Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.'" And so he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son." But his father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found, and I love this." So the party began. This is a great story, man. And this is the best part of the story. That the younger prodigal comes to the end of himself and he realizes that he is not self-sufficient. That the world doesn't revolve around him, that he can't meet all those deepest desires of his heart, and he turns back home to the Father. The lost has been found. What a great story of redemption. It is so good. I love this story. Do you know that the natural direction of all humankind is away from God? You know that? I'm not just talking about people outside the walls of the church. The natural inclination, the natural direction of every human being is away from God, and that includes you and me. We naturally go there. Our tendency is towards self-actualization. Me. I want to be satisfied. I want to be fulfilled. I want this. Give me this. Give me that. And that keeps us actually looking down here instead of up here. We want the good that God offers. We want his blessings, but we don't want to do the hard work of building a relationship with us. And what God will do then is he will help us get to the end of our resources, just like what happened with the prodigal son. So we have to go back to him in humility. You know, one of the most beautiful truths about this parable illustrates that the boundless grace of God, it's never too late. Never. You know, even the thief on the cross who was hanging beside Jesus was given a second chance, a last chance. And he humbly asked for forgiveness. So it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far you've wandered away. That the glorious truth is that the God of the Bible has grace enough that is sufficient for every single one of us. We're going to celebrate communion in a few minutes. And before we do that, the worship team is going to come up. I'll ask them to come up right now. And we're going to sing a song called "The Stand," and it goes like this. So I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned, in awe of the one who gave it all. I'll stand, my soul, Lord, to you surrender. All I am is yours. And while we're singing this song, just ask the Spirit of Jesus to speak to your heart, to tell you what's there, to search your heart and ask you if you've wandered away from his heart for you as his child. child-father relationship. And I don't know where you are spiritually. There are times when my direction is away from God, because that's where I naturally go. And then the Holy Spirit gently tugs me back. And this is the ongoing struggle in the life of the Christ follower. And maybe that's where you are this morning. And if that's the case, please do not ignore His call back home. Because God's Spirit is seeking hard after us. He's drawing us back. And whenever that happens, just like the parable says, there is great rejoicing in heaven. Communion, the Lord's Supper, is not for the religious. The Lord's Supper is not for those who have it all together. The Lord's Supper is for those who are broken. It is for those who know that they're sinners. It is for those who know that they need Jesus. And so if you have it all together this morning, please don't come up and participate in communion. Please stay where you're seated. But if you are broken, and if you know that you need Jesus to forgive you, that He's your only hope, then please, when we celebrate communion, then come forward and receive from Jesus. Just come with open hands. Say, I've got nothing. And I'm just receiving from the great giver, the great initiator. Father, just thank You. Thank You for Your blessing, Lord. We receive from You only what You can give. Only You can satisfy. Help us to surrender everything, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
You stood before creation, eternity.